Thank you for joining us today for a message from the Word of God. What follows is a recording from one of our live services at Gooch Lane Church of Christ in Huntsville, Alabama. If you're ever in the area, we'd love to have you join us in person. And if you like what you hear today, you can visit us online at teachingtruth.org, where we have videos, weekly articles on biblical topics, information about our services, and more.
If you'd like, you can go ahead and make your way over to Luke chapter 14. We'll be there in just a minute. Luke chapter 14. As the corporate world began to be a major factor in the U.S. economy, there were several words and phrases that grew up. One was climbing the corporate ladder. And what we have done is taken that, and we've pretty well taken it out of the corporate world and just applied it to everything, and we talk about climbing the ladder of success. The other day I was listening to something, and they were talking about this idea, and I don't know if I'd ever heard this particular statement before or not, but it was perhaps a point in my life that I needed to hear it, and that's why it stuck out so much. As they were talking about this, one of the people discussing it said, "Wouldn't it be terrible to climb the ladder of success to only find it's propped against the wrong wall?" As I thought about that, I thought about a number of things in my own life where certainly that has been the case. And I suppose that if you think long enough, you might come to that same conclusion with me. But yet, what we understand is that though that is a very good phrase, and it's one I hope I can remember and keep with me, that is an idea that is permeating the Bible. That as we look from cover to cover, we're finding that idea of God saying, you got to think about where you're wanting to be. You got to think about what you're wanting to do. And so as we think about those thoughts this morning, I want us to deal a little bit with this idea of the ladder of success from the standpoint of the priorities that we're placing in life, because our priorities are showing us where we're trying to climb. Our priorities are showing us which wall we've got that ladder leaned up against. And so I want to talk about that this morning, first of all, from some words of Jesus, and then we'll broaden our topic out as we get a little further into the lesson. But here, we're going to go to Luke chapter 14. It's an amazing chapter, as all of the gospel chapters are. Yet this one is one of those chapters that is so packed with information, and it's so packed with lessons that we need to hear on a very regular basis, that if we had plenty of time this morning, we'd just start in verse 1 and start working our way through. But since we don't, let me summarize it just a bit. Jesus is here with Pharisees, and often was the case when he was with Pharisees, there would be topics that would come up that would lead him into some very important teaching, as is the case here. And so as they're watching him and they're testing him, he goes to this parable in verse 7 where he talks about how they're choosing these seats of honor and how they're wanting the prestige and such from that, and he deals with that. Verse 12, he then goes to another parable where he says, a man who had invited him, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But now listen to what he says in verse 13. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Now, I suspect that if we were in that room as Jesus said that, you could have cut the tension with a knife. Because everything they were doing was for prestige. It was for showing off. It was for inviting the important people in. And the reason I think the tension was so great is by the next statement that's made. If you look in verse 15, it says, one of those who reclined at the table with him heard the things he said to him, and he said, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. That's one of those tension breaker statements. It's like, yeah, what you're saying is true. We're all blessed. But Jesus doesn't drop it. And it's this next section that I'd like for us to really focus on for the next few minutes. Look with me in verse 16 where he gives another parable. He said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent to his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a field, and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.'" Now, we're not through with the parable, but let's pause there for a minute. Because we're introduced to 3 people who are offered the opportunity to come to this great banquet, to feast here in this master's house. And I want us to think just briefly about the excuses that are given here. As the 3 men are invited, guest number 1 says, "You know, I've bought a field, and I've got to go out and examine what I've purchased." And so the reaction then to this invitation was, "I must go out and see it." But then what does he say to the messenger? He says, "Well, I need you to take this message to the host," and that is, just please have me excused. Please take my apologies for this, have me excused. And then we come to guest number 2. Guest number 2 says, "I've just bought this yoke of oxen and I need to go out and test them." Now look at what his reaction is. He says, "I go to examine them." But he's also very polite. And he says to the messenger, "Take this message to the host and say to him, please have me excused." And then we come to guest number 3. And guest 3 says, "I've just married a wife." And his reaction to the invitation is, "I cannot come." And isn't it interesting here that he sends no message back? There's no politeness here. There's no, "Please have me excused." It's just dropped at that point. As we look at this parable, with each of these guests, Jesus is giving us a picture of priorities. So here is this first man, and he says, we can almost imagine if we filled in a few words in this parable, him saying, "I would sure love to come to that. However, I must go out. There is this urgency that there is a matter at hand that I've got to take care of right now." And then our second guest, with the purchase of his oxen, he says, "I'm going to go to examine them." Now, if we know the difference here, there's no urgency involved in this. It's not as though he's got to do it, but he says, "You know what? I'm going. There's a conflict here, and what I'm going to choose is to go out and to test my oxen." And then we come to guest number 3. I suspect if we wanted to offer an excuse to any of these 3 guests, we would offer it to this guy, wouldn't we? Here he says, I've just gotten married, but I think we would be doing a great disservice to this parable if we did this. Because what the man says is, "I cannot come." And then no message to the host. And what, if you think about it in that kind of frame of mind, it's a very curt response. It's like, doesn't he know? I've married a wife, and here he is offering me this invitation to come. He should know better than that. This is not something that I can do. And maybe we have the rudest of all here. But yet we back up a little bit in this parable, and we find that as Jesus leads it out, he says, they all alike began making excuses. Jesus is saying, one is no better, one's no greater than the other. They all alike have received this invitation, and now what they're doing is they're telling me that they cannot come. And so we look at this then, and we understand that when Jesus starts talking about a great feast, we need to sit up and pay attention to that, because much of his teaching and many of the places that he taught were in this situation of some kind of feasting taking place, because that is pointing us toward a very important teaching that we find at the end of the Bible. As we look in the book of Revelation, chapter 19, verse 9, it says, "The angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God." You see, all of us have been invited to a feast. And so in these parables that Jesus is giving, it's like he's saying, you need to consider where you're being invited. And so here are these men. They were invited to that great feast, but they said, "We're not coming." And they all alike gave those excuses. But the parable continues on. And now we come to a point where Jesus is going to contrast these misplaced priorities with those who are going to give a much, much better response to the invitation to this feast. Let's look first of all at these misplaced priorities in relation to us. As we look at excuse number one, I wonder if that may be the most dangerous for the people in this tent, for the people of God. The man who says, "Look, I've bought this land and I must go." It's this concept of that if there is a pressing matter in my life, then that excuses me from loyalty. That if there is something big going on in my life, then surely the Lord is going to understand that I'm going to have to defer that invitation to another time. Isn't that easy to do? We began saying, "Well, this is happening to me. This is going on in my life. These things are happening to my family." And it's almost like we're in our minds, we can justify saying, "I'm going to take Jesus out of that number one spot. I'm going to put these other things there. And surely God's going to understand." Jesus did not understand that from this man, did he? He didn't say, "Well, if you must go, I understand that." And how easy that is to use as a justification for misplacing the priority of putting Jesus first in our lives. But excuse number two surely is not far behind. That we struggle with this idea of something's going on and I'm going to tend to it. And it's almost like this: I'm going to satisfy my own wishes, I'm going to satisfy what I want to do, and then, if there's opportunity, I'll come to that feast. I shudder to think how many times I've done that in my own life, where I have taken this ladder and leaned it against the wrong wall and said, "God understands what's going on." And he does. But if I'm using that as a way of deferring service to him, there's a danger there. And really what that does is it brings us to that third excuse, which is ultimately where misplaced priorities are going to lead us. And that's going to be that I don't want God to expect anything from me. I'll be a Christian. I'll be one of the ones counted. I'll be one of the ones in the prominent seats as the Pharisees. But I do not want God expecting me to do something that's going to cause any kind of deferment of the plans that I want. That's how we get ourselves in trouble. That's how we get ourselves from a point of being spiritually minded to a point where we can say, "I can take him or leave him." And what Jesus is wanting us to do is to look at these three guests and to see ourselves and to understand how easy it is to have this great opportunity but to be totally blinded to what we're being offered here. Now we take that and then we look at what Jesus says in the remainder of this parable. He says there are those who aren't going to reject this invitation. He continues on in verse 21. "The servant came and reported these things to the master," talking about the three guests. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servants, go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame. And the servant said, sir, what you commanded has been done, and there is still room. Here are those who got an invitation and offered no excuses. But we would probably take their excuses as reasonable, wouldn't we? If someone said, I'm lame. I can't walk. How am I going to get to this feast? I'm blind. I can't see how to get there. I'm so poor, I can barely feed my family. How am I going to afford to get to this feast? And we would say, you know, they're right. Oh, but that's not what they did. Here were people who had no business being at a feast like this. These were the people on the fringes. These were the people who had no standing, but these are the people who seized the full grace of the host. The host who said, I have got plenty of room at my table, and I want all of the seats filled, and you are welcome in my house. And these people, without hesitation, come, and they accept that invitation. I don't even know what we could possibly compare this to. I thought about maybe if one day I opened my mailbox and there was an invitation to a White House state dinner. First of all, I would think I'm being scammed. But once I got that off, you know, figured out it was true, I would be finding any way possible to get to Washington, D.C. In fact, I might even call you up and say, you weren't planning on having me over Friday night because I've got plans. You know, the President and First Lady have invited me. Oh, we would let it be known. We would be thrilled. We would be excited because why would I be there? I'm no head of state. I'm no one important in that circle of things. But if we got that invitation, we would say, absolutely, I'm going to come. Now, you just take that and you multiply it as much as you possibly can. And here is the Master, the Lord Himself, saying, there is a feast available in my house, and you are invited to come. So let's talk about accepting that invitation. What does that mean for us? How do I get to the point where I'm not like those three guests who rejected, but I'm like those who are willing and eager and excited to be at that table? I'm going to say something here that sounds a little odd, maybe a little strange, but the correct priority begins with the day of our death. We might say, wait a minute, that's way too late. I'm not saying it starts on the day of our death. It starts by understanding there will be a day of our death. Because what that does is it gives us a perspective. And with that, we've got to make sure that we're avoiding the lies associated with it. Isn't it interesting that the very first sin committed on earth had to do with a lie? And it had to do with a lie about life. Where the devil says, the day that you eat of it, you will not surely die. The devil is saying, keep your death date out of the picture. That's not a big deal. That's not important. And yet, we tend to believe that lie. Now, I don't know of anybody who says, well, I'm never going to die. But if we are not awfully careful, death is more of a theoretical idea than a reality. It's like, well, we know everybody dies, but that's nowhere close for me. That's nowhere near for me. That's a lie by the devil. I don't care if you live a rich, full life, your day of death is going to seem to come very quickly. Jesus adds another example of one lying in one of his parables. He talks about this rich farmer who had stored up so much, and he says, soul, you have ample goods for many years. You don't have to worry about it. You're in good shape for a long time. Well, the subtle idea there is he believes he's going to live a really long time. And yet it was that very night that his life was taken from him. So if we can avoid the lies, the way we do that is obvious, isn't it? You accept the truth. And Moses, many, many years ago, laid it out in crystal clear terms what that truth is in Psalm 90 that's credited to him. He says, "So teach us to number our days." That is not a depressing thing. Moses is not saying that you just constantly dwell on that idea of death, and it's not that. What he's saying is realize you have a finite time on this earth. You have a limited time, and you need to make sure you get the most out of that you can. Very much like maybe how we plan a trip. You know, if we say, well, we got 5 days, we want to get as much into it as we can, Moses is saying, think about that with your life. But it's not this idea of just filling it with all these various things. No, he's saying you need to number your days with the kinds of wisdom that's going to allow you to think about where you want to be at the end. It's going to allow you to think in this very wise and clear way to say, look, I've got to make priorities so that I can get to the top of the wall I want to get to the top of. Now, what does that mean for us? That means we've got to fill our days with the right kind of thing. It means we've got to view our lives with a very different way of thinking than someone who is not wanting or not considering the idea of that eternal reckoning before the throne of God. There are 66 books in the Bible that help us make that decision and do it wisely. There's two that I think, for our discussion this morning, really stand out. One of those is the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is a tremendous book. When I teach it, usually in the first class, I'll say this is a book that is written for young people but understood by old people. It's a book that covers our life. And what the writer does is he shows us the journey of this guy. And this guy is looking for all of these things in life that he can get involved in, all of the things he can do. And just right off the bat in chapter 2, we get a feel for what's going on. When he says, you know, I looked around, and for the wise of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance. Seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten, how will the wise die just like the fool? So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and striving after the wind. You ever just gone to the graveyard, read the tombstones? You have no idea if this person was wise, if this person was a fool, if this person was rich, if this person struggled to make ends meet, if this person had a happy family, if this person had a broken family. You got no clue. And our man making the journey here has come to that realization. He says, I look, and I don't know. When people die, you can't tell who the wise one is, who the fool is. He's getting us ready for the lessons he's going to teach us, because the points he's going to make in this book are these, that if you chase after wealth, if you chase after pleasure, if you chase after these intellectual pursuits, you're going to have a sad ending. Your ladder is going to be against the wrong wall. And so he trudges us through the book, and every once in a while he lets us come up for a breath of air, but then he brings us back down again, and he says, if this is your ladder, you are going to be so sorely disappointed. Oh, but then we get to the end of the book. And the writer takes back over, he's finished his story about this man, and he says, you know what? Let's make a point about all this. The reason I've told you all of these things is to show you there's a much better way. And so near the concluding thoughts of the book, he says, my son, beware of anything beyond these, of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. And here it is. The end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. There's the answer. He says you don't have to continue rewriting the book. You don't have to continue searching out for what you think is going to be the grand idea of life. Here it is. So we need to hear that message. The other book I would suggest to us is the book of Revelation. Because Revelation opens us up to a reality that is not readily visible to us. God says to John, write this stuff down. And he starts showing him pictures of evil and pictures of good. The evil stuff that's the subject of nightmares, the good of stuff that is our wildest dreams of good things happening. And he says, when you look at these things, you can see what's going on around you. It is not the humdrum reality of everyday life. There is this cosmic war going on. And you're a part of it. But if you're on the side of Jesus Christ, you are on the winning side. And to these seven churches who are struggling, John says, listen to what your Lord says to you. And he says the same thing to us. He says, these are the things that in the terms of Ecclesiastes are not below the sun. They're above the sun. These are the things you need to see. And pertaining to our topic this morning, it's showing us what had to happen for that invitation that's been given to us to take place. John says this, chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. From Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. You know how we got invited to that invitation? It's by the blood of Jesus. He died for that invitation. And when we open up this grand final chapter of the Bible, we find that message being shown to us. So if we're filling our days with the right kind of thing, it means we're going to have new ways of thinking that will lead to new priorities. It's not wealth. It's not a career. It's not your bucket list experiences. Isn't it odd how we come up with all of these things that are going to make us a success? Ecclesiastes, Revelation, they all tell us that's not the case. You've got new priorities. You've got new ways of thinking when you accept that invitation. Can I list them all? I cannot, but let me give you a sampler here. Let's start with the greatest command. Lord, what's the greatest command? Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And the second to it is, love your neighbor as yourself. That's a new way of thinking. The attention is taken off of you. It's now put on other people. God first, others second. We think also about Hebrews 10:25, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. Don't you hate those Bible discussions that are, well, if I miss a church service, am I going to hell? That is so totally backwards from the way the people of God need to be thinking. The idea of the new way of thinking, of the new priorities is, here is the opportunity for us to come together as the community of God to encourage one another toward that day when we answer Him. We think about James 1:27, where James lays it on the line. He says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Their success. The very fringes of society, they are your primary concern. And while you're at it, make sure you're not falling to the wicked things of this life. One more we might consider. 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16, where he says, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. That's the new way of thinking. And when these things are in our mind, we understand this is not just some vague set of theological meanderings. No. These are very discernible, very doable things that we execute if we are climbing the real ladder of success. That's what God wants us to understand. Let's add just one more to it. And that is, with our new thinking and our new priorities, we remember who we are. You see, we are the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. We're the land purchaser. If we're the yoke of oxen purchaser, if we're the newlywed, we can't see what we're being offered. Because there's something clouding our view, something that we think is better than that. But when you realize who you are and what you are, it's then you seize that grace. We understand, as Jesus and Peter both tell us, we are God's holy nation. We are His special treasure. We are a kingdom of priests. He has taken us from this lowly position on the fringes, and He said, you know what, I want you at my table, and not only at my table, but I'm going to make you royalty. I'm going to make you priest. I'm going to make you a part of my kingdom. And oh, when we can see that, there's no excuses. There's nothing that's going to be said, well, I've got things more important. Maybe sometime we can do that. That's how you accept the invitation. Let me just close our thoughts with two moments. None of us know how we're going to leave this part of our lives. But let's just imagine that we've got some notice about that. Maybe it's we've grown old and we're there on our deathbed. The moment before death occurs, if I have lived my life for God, there is peace. I don't think any of us have to look forward to the actual process of dying. But the thing is, if I've lived my life for God, that doesn't scare me. It's not something that I'm just in terror about. No, there's a peace there, and there's a peace there because I have hope. My ladder's leaned on the right wall. God's going to be faithful. But if I've chosen the wrong wall, that's going to be a moment of emptiness. How many stories could I stand up here and give you this morning of people? Maybe they've made it to 90 years old. I read about several as I was getting these things ready. No friends, no family, full bank account. And I didn't come across one of them where I said, I'm dying a happy, happy person. Because there's loss there. There's emptiness there. It's the realization I've climbed the ladder of success only to find it's on the wrong wall. But then what about that moment after death where you are welcomed by God if you're faithful to Him, and this concept of the new heavens and the new earth is open to you? You think about the joy and the peace that that's going to bring. Unless you've leaned that ladder against the wrong wall, I don't know what hell's going to be like. I know how Jesus describes it in terms that are frightening and alarming. The reality of it, though, it's pretty much just left biblically with you don't want to be there. I've thought about that, just the loneliness. It's the loneliness of no one who cares a thing about you. Of missing out on all the eternal blessings of God. That there is no peace. And when we consider that, how could we ever want to choose that particular ladder, that particular wall? That's why Moses says, number your days. Now let me say this. Maybe I'm looking at a point in my life where I've got less birthdays ahead of me than behind me. I can say, well, it's too late. It is not too late. Moses didn't say, now, you can number your days till you get to age X and then, you know, bad luck for you. No. We realize wherever I am at this moment in time, until the day of my departure, that's how much time I've got. What do I want to do with it? If I can do that when I'm 13 or 14 years old, that is fantastic. But maybe I'm well past that point in my life. It's just as fantastic if I say, I have wasted this time. But from this point on, new priorities, new way of thinking, new goals I'm going to establish so that when I die, my ladder is going to be leaned against the wall of God and I will hear that welcome home from Him. That's what I can do when I number my days. And I hope for every one of us this morning that we never say, oh, I've been a Christian 30 years. I don't have to do what you're talking about. No. This is what we do every morning when we get up. We say, if this is my last day, I'll be okay. And this is what I'm going to do with it. Thank you so much for your good attention this morning. Maybe this lesson's hit you like it hit me. And you realize, you look back and you think all of these things that you thought were just such a big deal that are not. God says, good for you. That's exactly where you need to be at this moment in time. But it's then making that decision to say, however much time I've got remaining, I'm using it for God. Because God's going to be faithful to me. Not at the end, but at the beginning. And I want us all to have that joy and peace and comfort on both sides of the grave. To leave this part of our life with a trust that God has faithfully extended His grace to those of us who are so wretched. And to then enter into that time of joy. If you're ready to make that decision this morning, you can be buried in the waters of baptism, your sins washed away. If you were there at one point, but you've just let things cloud over this invitation, God is faithful to you, loving, forgiving. And if we can pray with you, maybe for forgiveness of sins, or maybe just to reestablish the right priorities, whatever it takes, we'll do that this morning. Let's lean our ladders against the right wall. We're going to remain seated as we sing, but if you need to respond to the invitation, you just get up and you make your way to the front. Let's sing together.
Thanks again for joining us today. If you have questions about anything you heard today or anything Bible-related, you can use the contact form on our website at teachingtruth.org to submit a question and someone will be in touch. There's also lots of other great Bible content on our site as well. The web address again is teachingtruth.org. Once again, thanks for listening, and we hope to see you in person soon.